Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And I will read Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 24. Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 24. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Well, we're getting back to our study of Romans, and that's the kind of preaching that I like the most, is just to preach a series and go through. Romans is the most detailed presentation of the gospel that Paul ever wrote. In Scripture, he wrote it not to unsaved people. You might think most need the gospel, and they do. But he wrote it to saints, and you can see that in verse 7 of chapter 1, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints. Those are the recipients of this letter. He wrote a detailed presentation of the gospel to saints for the purpose of unity for future ministry. These saints in Rome had some differences between each other. And you find that at the end, he brings it all together, everything he's been talking about in chapter 14 and 15 to address those differences. And Paul did not want to see those differences escalate into differences between himself and the church, or a portion of the church, and become an obstacle for future ministry together, particularly future ministry west of Rome. That's what Paul had his eye on at this time when he was writing this letter. He wanted to minister past Rome. He wanted to use them as a way station and a support and then a ministry partner for churches that would be founded west of Rome all the way to Spain. And so the way for Paul to promote unity with them for future ministry together was to proclaim the gospel that united them and was the basis for that unity. And so he says in chapter 1, verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. It was the gospel they agreed on, and it was what they had in common. And it was the gospel that gave them unity, and that unity was a basis for ministry together. So that's what we're in. Paul, after he says that, he begins a detailed presentation of the gospel. We're near the beginning of that presentation. We're only in chapter 2. It's kind of a hard section, maybe not even as much fun, I suppose, as what comes next, or as exciting, or as soul-stirring as what comes next in some of the later chapters, because Paul presents his gospel usually in the way that, usually the same way we do, in the same way that we usually present it. That is, he starts with human need, and then he gets to the divine rescue, and we're still in the part about the need for the gospel at this point. In other words, it's bad news first in this presentation and then good news, and we're still in the bad news part. And so we're in chapter 2. Paul's driving to his conclusion of this section on the bad news, which is in chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's the conclusion that he's driving to at this point. He's going to put that to rest. Everyone's under sin, Jews and Gentiles, so that in the utter darkness of a total condemnation of everybody in the world, all human beings are all under sin, light can break through. And that happens in chapter 3 and verse 21, where Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And that's where the good news breaks through after the bad news has all been nailed down. And it's such a great section that when we get there, we'll probably have to slow down. Even what I read just there, we'll probably have to spend a few weeks on or more and slow our pace because it's such a wonderful passage and part of the gospel. So in this section, back to what I read, chapter 2 and verse 17 through 24, in this section, Paul is addressing himself to an imaginary opponent, and he's giving him bad news about himself. So he's addressing himself to an imaginary opponent in chapter 2, and of course he's talking to his former self as if he's addressing this imaginary opponent. Chapter 2 is the you chapter, Y-O-U, and you can see that if you just kind of scan the chapter, especially at the beginning and the end. There's a lot of the word you in this chapter, and it sort of sets it off. You can see that. There's a lot of the word you because Paul's addressing this imaginary opponent. It's like he's having a debate with him, and so he calls him out and uses the word you, and you can see that. One thing you can't see is that every time the word you appears, almost every time it appears in chapter 2, it's the singular. He's only addressing one person. It's not the plural you. There's only one imaginary opponent, not two or three. So he uses you singular, and he's not speaking to the church as usual. Usually if you read an epistle and it says you, like grace to you or something like that, it's to everybody in the church. It's the plural you. You can't really see that in English because it looks the same, but you can in the language that Paul wrote in. And so that special you singular really sets off chapter 2 as a unit, as a chapter to itself. Preachers like to complain about chapter divisions when they come to a bad one and say that whoever put the chapter divisions put it in a bad place. But that should highlight that usually the chapter divisions are in a good place. Usually those who put in chapter divisions, and that wasn't Paul, by the way, but it's those who came later, they got it just right. And they did so here for chapter 2, because chapter 2, the whole chapter, deals with this section where Paul is speaking about, well, he's speaking to his imaginary opponent for the benefit of everyone who is listening. Well, it's only here at this point, chapter 2, verse 17, that we learn an important little factoid, if that's a word, about Paul's imaginary opponent, and that is that his imaginary opponent is Jewish. And you learn that here for the first time. You didn't know that if you're just reading chapter 2, verse 1, but it's the same person he's been addressing all along. In chapter 2 and verse 17 says, if you bear the name Jew, and you do, is what he's saying. And so he's speaking to someone who is Jewish when he is speaking here for all of what we're going to go through today. So you might say when you learn that, you might say, well, I'm not Jewish. I'm not Jewish. And so Paul's speaking to this imaginary opponent who I've just learned is Jewish, and it's not about me. It's about someone else. And so for this part, I can just afford to sit in the spectator's chair and just relax and hear a conversation that's about someone that is not me. Well, I told you last time, if you take up the challenge of the little calendar, the Bible reading calendar, I've seen some of you even kind of fiddling with it today, so that's good. The Bible reading calendar for the year, if you take up that challenge, you'll read a lot in this coming year about the little nation of Israel. You'll read about their laws. You'll read about their wars. You'll read about the ups and downs of their history. You'll read about their little tabernacle that later becomes a larger temple. You'll read about their prophets, their priests, their kings, their sins, their punishments, and promises that God made, especially for that nation. And you'll read about them, especially in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, like now, like here in this passage in the New Testament as well. They're not forgotten in the New Testament. And the point of reading so much about this little nation, Israel, is not for you to read those sections and say, well, that's about someone else. The point of it is for you to apply what is said there about that nation to yourself, And that is an art. It's easier said than done. I think you learn how to do it as you go and hopefully do better this year at applying everything that you read in the Bible to yourself. It's all written to be applied to yourself. Hopefully you'll do better this year than you did before. And that was my specific challenge to you for this next year, is to apply it to yourself better than you have in the past. Sometimes the Lord Jesus's 12 disciples are studied. You'll just allow me a digression here. But sometimes the Lord Jesus's 12 disciples are studied like they're 12 unique character studies. And so Peter is the impulsive one, John is the sensitive one, or whatever it is in that way. And it doesn't really work. There's just not really enough information. It's not like Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, where each one has a exaggerated characteristic. That's not the way the Gospels were written. And so if it's approached that way, what is missed is that Peter is like all the other disciples, only more so. He's more out front than all of them. Peter did what all of them wanted to do, but they weren't brave enough to do it. And he said the things that they all wanted to say, but they just weren't bold enough to say it. And in the same way, the Jewish nation, the Jews, are like every other nation, only more so. They have the same tendencies, the same sins, the same shortcomings as other nations do, but it's more outward. And so their history is instructive for other nations. Where Gentiles walked, the Jews run. Where Gentiles have whispered, the Jews have shouted. Where Gentiles have built a little fort, a little outpost of self-righteousness, the Jews built a whole castle of self-righteousness. Where the Gentiles have been legalistic, the Jews made a science of it and became Pharisees. They got their PhD in legalism. And so you can see what it is from seeing that nation, especially at the time when Christ came to the earth and the Pharisees were really in charge. And you can see what is the very opposite of the gospel. You can see what the gospel came to destroy, and came to destroy in your heart as well. And that's why when the Jewish person is refuted here, there's instruction for everyone. There's instruction for you. So don't sit in the spectator's chair, but listen for yourself. When the Jewish person is being refuted here, in preparation for being refuted with the good news of the gospel. That's the purpose. There's instruction for everyone. Like it says in chapter 3, verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." That's one nation that was put under the law of Moses. That's Israel. "Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that," here's the result, "so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God." And so the world learns much about itself by looking in at Israel like a mirror, and how they fared under the law. It reveals much about us and about our heart as well. So for my title for this message, if you keep track of such things, it's written in the tableau. I didn't choose for the title "Why Jews Are Guilty Too." Like, that there's no nation that gets away from condemnation, not even the best one. And so after rounding up all the Gentiles under condemnation, Paul has to take one more. It's almost to get away. It's the Jewish nation, and that's what chapter 2 is all about. Instead, I titled it "The Peril of Resting in the Law." The peril of resting in the law. What I'm trying to convey by that title is there's peril there for everyone. Peril of resting in the law. For both Jew and Gentile. The Jews have done it more boldly than the Gentiles ever dared to do. They've rested in the law that God gave them on Mount Sinai. They've rested in it. But there's great peril in resting on the law. And it's not just for Jews, but it's for everyone. The Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit used and directed, rather than obliterated, each human author in the way that they usually spoke and in the style of usually writing or speaking. The Apostle Paul's writing style is exuberant. And so the Apostle Paul makes progress not in incremental steps, like you read an instruction manual, it goes step by step, but in lunges and in bounds as he writes, like a speaker who's excited about what he's talking about. And so he sort of speaks in that way and advances in that way. And here in chapter 2 in our passage, Paul is sort of warming to his subject, and he starts to really go after it here. And so I'm going to give you an outline, a three-part outline for our passage that I hope kind of captures the sweeping movement of Paul's thought in this passage. And so here's the outline. If you're taking notes, this will give you some idea of where we are going. First, Paul presents a hollow shell. And that's in verse 17 to 20. It's a very lovely shell on the outside, at least. Second, Paul asks penetrating questions. And that's in verse 21 to 23 that pierce through that shell and show it for what it is and devastate it. And that leads to the third point, which is the ugly reality. That's in verse 24, where it's not so lovely anymore. And you can see that where Paul comes to his conclusion in verse 24. So you have a hollow shell first and then penetrating questions, and then it's going to lead to an ugly reality. So let's begin to go through this verse by verse. And it begins with Paul presenting a hollow shell, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. He's speaking to his imaginary opponent. Really, the whole chapter is basically addressed to his imaginary opponent, which is important for understanding this chapter. It's often misunderstood. But he's addressing his imaginary opponent, and he says, if you bear the name Jew, and you do. That's the way in which he states this. He's assuming that this is true. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, so forth, and he's going to give a bunch of descriptions of this kind of what I've called a hollow shell, a bunch of descriptions of his opponent, his imaginary opponent. And then it's going to lead to the then part is the questions. If this is all true of you, then let me ask you these questions. And that's what he does in verse 21. So it leads to that. But the first thing he says in this description is, if you bear the name Jew, if you bear the name Jew, Jew is the most common name for an Israelite, both then and also now as well. The tribe of Judah went into exile in Babylon. You'll read about that in the Old Testament. And then part of that tribe came back into the land. And so because of that, all Israelites were called by part of the name of the word Judah. They were called Jews. And that's where that comes from. It's a part of the name Judah. Paul is going to give a play on words from the meaning of the name Judah, but that's for next week, so we won't even talk about that this week. That's what we're headed for next week. So he says, if you bear the name Jew, and then the next part of the description, he follows that description with a typically Jewish thing to do, according to their national character, as it's revealed in the Old Testament. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, rely upon the law. That's the next part of this description. The word that is given here is the word rest. It's the word rest. If you are a Jew and if you rest upon the law, the word means to rest your hopes upon. You rest your hopes upon or rely. That's a good translation, but it is the word rest. Tonight, if you come or if you join remotely, you'll find what we rest in for our strength and for our joy from Psalm 84. And that will match what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so rest comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has revealed about himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from the law. But this is the description of this one. If you bear the name Jew and you rest upon the law. Through Moses, God laid out his expectation for the nation in commandments, in a law, saying, this is what I expect you to do. This is what I expect you to obey. Was that law meant to be rested on? Is knowing what God expects of you to do, is that meant to be something that you rest on? And the answer to that question is no. But let me say this, Gentiles do it too. Gentiles do it too. This is not just a particularly Jewish tendency or a Jewish problem. Gentiles do it too, and you'll hear it when you talk to them, just not so loudly or overtly as Jews who have it all spelled out according to the law that they have from Mount Sinai. You'll hear it in a much more subtle and vague way. You'll just hear, well, God expects me to be a good person, and that's my hope. That's what I'm hoping in for eternal life. I'm resting in that. I'm resting in the law. I'm resting in what God expects of me, even if I'm not, it's kind of vague exactly what that means. And so you'll hear the same thing from Gentiles as well as Jews. But this is what his opponent is doing. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law. Now, I think there's 11 descriptions, I think, that Paul does as he kind of paints his opponent in what I've called this hollow shell that looks good on the outside, but not so much on the inside. And so we've come to the second description. First is you bear the name Jew, and the second is you rest in the law. There's 9 more, but I think this is important. All the rest of the descriptions of this opponent, this imaginary opponent of Paul, they're all an outgrowth of resting on the law. They're all an outgrowth of resting on the law. And the next one is this, and you boast in God. You rest in the law, and you boast in God. Now, boasting in God is a good thing. Is a good thing. In fact, I think pretty much all of the things on this list are good things, but especially boasting in God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, you might know this verse. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That's the command for you. You should boast in the Lord. And that's what this one is doing. You rely upon the law and boast in God. But this person, this imaginary opponent, is boasting in God because he relies on the law. He's boasting in God because he knows what God expects him to do. And so that's why he boasts in God. Is that what it means to know God? Is that what Jeremiah was talking about when he says, let not the rich man boast in his wealth, let not the strong man boast in his strength, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord? Is that what it means to know God? To know him as lawgiver? If you know God and make that your boast, like Jeremiah is talking about, you better be resting on what is at the very bottom of his character. And the gospel sets forth the character of God. So when you talk about the gospel, you're talking about the character of God. If you're changing the gospel, you're changing and corrupting the character of God as well. Those things go together. So let me ask this question. Are laws at the very bottom of God's character? Is that what it means to know God? Is that the good news? Is that God is a lawgiver? So that you rely upon the law and boast in God. And that's what it means to rightly boast in God. Well, it sounds good. It sounds good at this point, but let's keep going with this description, verse 18. If you rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of his law. Now, all of these things sound good, but there's something wrong. And you're starting to suspect that this is a bit of a hollow shell. What is missing? It says, if you know his will, it doesn't say if you do his will. It says you know his will and approve the things that are essential. Thoroughly approve the things that are better. So this person that Paul is writing to, he thoroughly approves of the things that God approves of. He approves the things that really matter, and he's able to distinguish what matters. He approves the things that are essential. We've heard a lot about what is essential recently. That's the way my translation says it. But the law is not for admiring. It's not for approving of the things that are essential. It's for doing. And what he says about this opponent here is not that he's a doer of the things that are essential, but he's an approver. He's an admirer of the things that are essential. Being instructed out of the law. And so these descriptions of him, because of the law, he knows the will of God. He doesn't do it necessarily. He doesn't say that yet. He knows the things that are essential because he's instructed out of the law, and he's hoping, resting in the law and boasting in God based on knowing God as the law giver. Well, verse 17 and 18 are what the imaginary opponent is in himself. Verse 19 and 20 is what he is for others. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge, and of the truth. Now, all these things are good things. All of these things that are listed here are good. Guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Israel was actually called to be a light to the nations. So all of these things are good. None of them are bad. But what's missing? Well, he doesn't say you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. But he says this at the beginning of verse 19. You are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, and a teacher of the immature. There's none so blind as those who are blind and think that they can see. And that's the, as we're going to find out, that's going to be the case here in this person who rests in the law and boasts in God because of that. And so this person is totally convinced that he's a guide, totally convinced that he's a light, totally convinced that he's a corrector, totally convinced that he is a teacher, but is actually like those he's trying to guide and light and correct and illumine and teach. He's blind. He's in darkness. He's foolish. And he is immature. So it says, the final description, you are confident that you're a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law, that's the basis of all this confidence, is all about the law, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. And there's a word there that says embodiment. The form is basically what it says. But this form, as I said, as I'm hinting, it's going to turn out to be an empty shell. It's actually the same word that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, this form. Let me find it and not quote it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, about those who will come in the last days, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And so it's the same for this one who has that. It's the same form. It doesn't have any power to it, but it's the form traced out by the law. And he knows that form because he has it in the law. So Paul first presents an empty shell. He's kind of building it up, I would say, in order to tear it down. He presents an empty shell of the one who's relying on the law. And it's actually quite a lovely picture in some ways, but there's something wrong. And you can even tell that in the way that Paul is presenting it. And he's going to expose that by asking penetrating questions. And that's the second part of the outline. First, he presents an empty shell, and then he asks penetrating questions. I think he asks five questions. And so look at these questions in verse 21 to 23. You therefore, and here's where he's headed with this whole description. We had an if you're all these things, and here's the then. It's to lead to these questions. You then, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who pray that one shall not preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking in the law, do you dishonor God? And there it is. He kind of ties it up at the end after asking some specific questions. Here's that boasting again and boasting in the law. That's kind of the point of the whole thing. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And so he asks questions not about what this person knows or approves or tells others to do, but about what this person does. Do you teach another? Do you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal. Do you steal? Tell others not to commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And then this kind of strange one. You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? That's one that he gives. Now you might say, now wait a minute, Paul. Is this fair? Is this a fair argument? Paul has the luxury of arguing against an imaginary opponent, which is sometimes easier than arguing with a real opponent, is if you can imagine the opponent that you're arguing with. And obviously the opponent that he's arguing with has a very convenient Achilles heel. He doesn't practice the things that he preaches. In fact, this opponent in Paul's mind is a thief, is an adulterer, and even more surprisingly, is a temple robber. You find that out at the end. It kind of has a criminal rap sheet. And you might say, well, Paul, that's kind of convenient. You've chosen a poor example of Judaism. It's like someone choosing the worst Christian as an example of what all Christians are like. And you say, well, is that really fair? Is that the best example you could choose? Why not choose the best example instead of the worst example for the sake of argument? But I think Paul is being fair, because he's saying but not doing, or saying not to do, but doing the same thing yourself, which he exposes by these questions to his imaginary opponent, is not an extraneous part of Judaism. It's not an extraneous part of relying on the law, of resting in the law. It's built in. It's built into Judaism because it's built in to those who rely on the law. During this COVID shutdown, it's produced a countless list of government officials who are caught doing the very thing they expect others not to do. So we have the saying, rules for thee, but not for me. And so how many times have you seen it recently? If it weren't so sad, it would be funny. But that's what Paul is asking about here. Hypocrisy is built into resting on the law. It's baked into it. It's essential to it. So this is imaginary, but Paul's not being fanciful. He's not being unfair. He's being real. The law bites back when you rest on it. It's not meant to be rested on. The law always bites back when you rest on it, and it bites back by always producing hypocrisy, and that's what he exposes here. Those who rest in the law boast in God as if law-giving is at the very bottom of God's character. When they teach others to know God in that way, to know him, and just according to his laws. This is all you need to know about God, is his laws and obeying his laws. They don't teach the law rightly, as it should be taught. Rather, they teach it in such a way that the Lord describes and condemns the Pharisees for teaching the law in this way of tying heavy burdens and laying them on men's shoulders, but not being willing to move them with so much as a finger, so that they cause those who they teach to be worse off than before. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Laws, knowing about laws, knowing the content of laws, can never produce agreement with the lawgiver. Just knowing the content of a law can never produce agreement with the lawgiver. It can only produce the wish that you actually were the lawgiver. And so just knowing the content of laws, knowing the content of what a law is, doesn't produce agreement with the lawgiver. It doesn't cause you to be able to fulfill the law in your heart by agreeing with the lawgiver. To teach that law is the bottom of God's character, that's the main thing you need to know about God in his character, is that he's a giver of law. And so that if you know God's laws, you're able then to boast in God, puts others in an impossible position. And that's why it always results in hypocrisy, not in trying to please God, but trying to please men instead. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5. Says that same passage where the Lord is speaking about and to the Pharisees. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And so it doesn't produce true law giving to just know about laws, but it produces hypocrisy and only interested in putting on a show of obedience before men. To teach only law and to teach to know God only through knowing what his law is to teach the law as letter without the Spirit. And that is a law that kills but doesn't make alive. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, because that's in the passage for next time. But it always results in hypocrisy, because if you know God according to that way, only as lawgiver, and only know his laws, even when you obey, if you could, you would disobey. You would break the law if you could find a way to get away from it, get away with it. And so I think even these questions that he brings up back to our passage, where he says, "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who preach that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" When he accuses this one of stealing and of committing adultery and of robbing temples, I think it maybe he's not necessarily accusing this person of being an actual thief or an actual temple robber or an actual adulterer, but he's speaking of the desires of the inner man of this person. You're a thief yourself in that you'd like to steal. You're an adulterer yourself in that you'd like to commit adultery if the law wasn't there, if you could find a way to get away with it. You'd like to rob temples. And this is what the Lord spoke about, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart." Well, yes, the law restrains, but it doesn't produce real law keeping, because real law keeping is through and through. It's not only in the action, but it's also in the heart as well, and just knowing the law, just knowing God as lawgiver, just boasting in God as lawgiver can never produce that. Well, there's kind of an unusual charge in one of these questions. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And that's totally foreign to anything that we think about. Pagan temples were actually part of the landscape all over the world at this time, and they had in them large stores of valuable treasures in the temple. Acts chapter 19, verse 37, we won't turn to it, but the town clerk, he's speaking to an angry mob who's turned against Paul, and he's trying to calm down the angry mob by reasoning with them, and he says, this man is not a robber of temples. And so it was at least a charge that went around that time of stealing from temples. You might say, well, is that a particular Jewish sin of stealing from temples? And you say, well, it could be that they thought the idol was a nothing anyway, and so stealing from it was a nothing as well. But these questions tend to speak of doing the same thing you tell others not to do. So you who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And so it seems to be the opposite of this abhorring idols. And so it's speaking of a Jewish person who abhors, he detests, he's disgusted by idolatry, and yet he temple robs. It's one word. It can refer to stealing something from a temple, but it can also just refer to desecrating something that is holy or violating something that's holy, whether you rob from it or just violate it in some way. And so you who abhor idols, do you also desecrate the thing that is holy? The church is the temple of God. Do you desecrate that? Paul himself was going into the church, dragging people away while he was totally self-righteous in what he was doing, a hater of idols, and yet desecrating what is holy, being a temple robber, being a desecrator of the temple of God. This question isn't asked, but it could be asked. You who say that you shouldn't murder, do you also murder? And the Jewish leaders at the time of the Lord, the Pharisees ended up in all of their self-righteousness murdering God himself. Not just committing murder, but murdering the Son of God, murdering God himself while observing the law in a perverted way the whole time, observing the law in a punctilious way the whole time. John chapter 18 and verse 28, in the very act of carrying out this murder, they were observing a lot of the niceties of the law. John chapter 18 and verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter in the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. And so they bring in this innocent man to be murdered, but they have to keep their distance. They have to stay back. They can't go in where they can really bring him in, because it's a holiday, and they don't want to defile themselves by going into a Gentile house so that they're not able to eat from the Passover. Matthew chapter 23, and I've been going back to this passage where the Lord excoriates the Pharisees. But look at this, because I think it's instructive. Matthew 23 and verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier parts of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And it speaks of the weightier things of the law here. The weightier things of the law. He excoriates these Pharisees that are they're tithing their spices, their spice rack. The dill, the cumin, the mint, they're taking 10% so they can give that to the Lord. But they're neglecting the weightier things of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. They're straining at a gnat and they're swallowing a camel. That's a very apt picture of the Pharisees of the Lord's day. It's a very apt description of the Phariseeism that is still found in our own hearts even when we are saved. But he speaks of the weightier parts of the law. And you might say, wait, some parts of the law are more weighty than others? Some parts of the law are more important than others? How can that be? Law is law if just sheer will stands behind it. Just God's arbitrary will giving laws as lawgivers, there could be no part that is weightier than another. If there's no special character of God behind it, just sheer will, sheer arbitrary will of God. But if there's a special character of God behind it, then there's a weightier portions of the law. And that's what it speaks of here. It speaks of what's actually at the bottom of God's character, justice and mercy. Mercy is at the bottom of God's character. In fact, God is love. God at bottom, so to speak, is not just a lawgiver. That doesn't exhaust what God is, because mercy that is in God's character is totally outside of law. Mercy has no part in law. Law doesn't know how to show mercy, but God does know how to show mercy. And the cross proves it. The cross shows what is God's character. It's mercy. That's what you see at the cross. And also justice, the very thing that is here. Justice is not slighted at the cross at all. Justice and mercy. And so the cross proves that this is at bottom of God's character. That's what it means to boast in God. Not to boast in God as lawgiver, but to boast in God as he's revealed at the cross, and then to be transformed by that character. James chapter 2 verse 13 says, "Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over justice." And so to truly boast in God means to rest not in law, not to rest in the fact that God is lawgiver, but to rest in the character of God as it's revealed in the gospel, to rest in his love, to rest in his mercy and justice, and to be transformed by it, by his love. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. If you're transformed by his love, you act according to his love, doesn't love obey laws? Doesn't love, we shouldn't just forget about laws, right? And the answer to that is yes, love obeys laws. Love obeys all laws, even the little ones, like the tithing of the dill and the cumin and the mint. What he says here is you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Those are the things that really matter. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others, without neglecting those little laws that you're doing as well. But law obedience is not the final motive for those things, nor the source of true law keeping for those things. Love is the final motive, the mercy that's found, and it's the source as well, resting in the love of God, not resting in God as the lawgiver. Resting in God by faith in his mercy and then being transformed by it is the new wine that not only fills the wineskins of the law to 100% capacity, but also bursts out of them and way beyond them. And there's actually no other way for the law's wineskins to be filled, but to be filled and also burst through. There's no other way to fill them. That is to do the law and to do it with a joyful and pure will that comes from knowing God, boasting in God as he truly is, agreeing with the lawgiver and being glad that he is the lawgiver and that you are not. That is the new wine that bursts through the old wineskins, the commandments of the law. If the commandments of the law are not filled and burst through by that kind of love, the love of truly knowing God, not just as lawgiver, but as he reveals himself in the gospel. If the commandments of the law are not filled and burst through by love in that way, they won't be filled at all. They'll be filled in part, and then to make a show, you say they're full when they're not. That's the only other way that they can be fulfilled. So resting by faith in God's just love, his love that is righteous, that is revealed on the cross, rather than resting in the law, makes all the difference, even when it comes to law giving. But again, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Paul, we're not done with chapter 2 as we come to the end of this chapter. Paul's going to give one last shot across the bow to his imaginary opponent to knock him off of his self-righteous horse, the coup de grace in the next passage that we're going to look at next week, the blow of grace, and that is the reality of the circumcised heart. And that will be for next time. So even in speaking of this way in which the law is really fulfilled in believers, I'm getting ahead of myself. So back to the outline, the three-part outline. Paul presents the hollow shell. It's his imaginary opponent's self-image. This is how his imaginary opponent would describe himself, as by all these things, being a teacher of the immature, a light to those who were in darkness. But his imaginary opponent is not self-aware. He's lost touch with reality. So he presents the hollow shell, then he asks penetrating questions. You say these things, but you don't do them, do you? And that reveals a wrongness of relying in the law, the peril of relying on the law. And it leads to the ugly result. And here we find the actual answer to the questions that Paul is asking. Romans, we're back to chapter 2 and verse 24. It's the answer to the last question. You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And here's the answer. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 52 and Ezekiel chapter 36 to speak of the actual condition of the Jewish nation. The honor of God is the holiness of his people. He chose Israel to be his nation, and they proved to be unholy. And so the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the Jewish nation. And so this is an affirmative answer to the last question. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Yes. Yes. And even scripture itself says so. And I think that means that all these questions should be answered in the affirmative or in the negative, however it is. You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? No, you don't. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Yes, you do. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes. And so on. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Yes. And that's the answer. It sort of pins down all of the other answers as well. The nation of Israel turned out to be in whole a nation of hypocrites. But that's not just the Jews. That's not just a Jewish difficulty or a Jewish shortcoming, but it's for all who rely on law in the whole world. And the gospel came to expose that and to destroy that as well, to set up a new way of resting, not resting in law, what you think God expects you to do, but resting in the gospel. And that comes later in this wonderful epistle. Well, we're here this morning. We're here at the Lord's table to observe the Lord's table. I hope you do some boasting in your heart at the Lord's table. That is what the Lord's table is for. Not the kind of boast, not this kind of boasting, boasting in law, but the kind of boasting that Jeremiah talks about, where he says, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. Or to do boasting like Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 6. Verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So I hope you do some boasting at the Lord's table, and I hope you do some resting as well. Boasting and resting not in law, but in the gospel. As you observe the Lord's table, you're going to listen to God's word as it's read to you, as if spoken by Christ himself to you, and as pictures are presented to you, these, the bread and the cup, to help you believe the words that are read and to believe that they're for you and to apply it to yourself. That's part of what these symbols are for. They're not symbols of law. They're not symbols of what God expects you to do. They're symbols of promise, or they're symbols of the gospel, what God has done for you in love. If you rest not in these, not in the gospel, not in the promise of God's love and what he's done for you in the gospel, but you rest in the law, and that's the default setting for man. That's why we always have to fight against it, because that's the default setting, is to rest in law. But if you rest in the law, boast in knowing God just because you know him as a lawgiver, and rest in the law, then you'll find all the commandments in the law to be a hypocrisy trap. The more effort you put into it, it's not law-keeping that will come out the other side, but hypocrisy, resentment, lack of love for others that comes out of the other side. But if you rest in the gospel, rest in God's character of loving kindness as shown to you in the gospel, instead of the peril of resting in the law, what you'll find is that every command of God that comes to you will be like those old wineskins, to be burst out of in love before you even recognize that it's a burden or a constraint. You'll find every single one of God's commands to be that for you. You'll find the self-righteousness, which is the normal way of viewing God as a law giver only, will be killed, will be destroyed, will be torn down in order that a new life in the Spirit may be built up by faith. Let's pray these things in the Lord's name. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it exposes and destroys, and for also for what it builds up. We pray that our own sinfulness, which is expressed most aptly in a culminating way in the sin of self-righteousness, might be torn down, that our resting in law, which is really a resting in self, might be uprooted and replaced by a resting in Christ alone, a resting in you, by a simple faith in your word. And so we pray that as your words are read at the Lord's table about Christ's body and about his blood, about the forgiveness of sins that's found in Christ that is for us, we pray that we might rest and boast in these things, that we truly know you through these things as you are toward us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.